Psalm 69, hear the word of the Lord. For the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. Notice the contrast between he's in a flood and his throat is parched. See the water imagery here? My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me, and here's what we're really interested in this morning, without a cause, are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I have to restore. Let's have a word of prayer. It is our sin, Father. It is our sin that we, even in every week in our service, confess that we are sinners, that everything we do at times are touched by sin, that everything that we are is because we are tainted and we are bent from sin. It is the sinner that rebels against you without cause. We justify our sin and condemn you because of it. I pray this morning, Father, that we might see David, that we might see Jesus, that we might see men and their relationship to your goodness in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to Psalm 69, which is the second most quoted messianic psalms in the scripture. And I've given you all of the places where the individual verses 4, 9, you can see them there, 4, 9, 21, 22, 23, 25, 28. All of these are quoted in the New Testament. It is the second most quoted psalm in the Old Testament, or Messianic Psalm. It is only behind Psalm 22, which is the psalm, of course, that starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it has all those verses about his crucifixion, where dogs have surrounded him, he can count his bones, they cast lots for his cloaks. So Psalm 22 is the most quoted messianic psalm in the New Testament, followed by Psalm 69. Now, it's interesting that if you go over to the right on the little note that I gave you there, Psalm 110, it's only six verses long, and yet it's all over the New Testament. Now, the reason that they say 69 is more is because, of course, it picks out all these different verses. There's only six verses in Psalm 110, so you can only use six of them at most. But it's quoted everywhere. It's the same verse, virtually, but it's quoted everywhere. And I must admit, I'm looking forward to when we get to the Melchizedekian priesthood psalm in the Old Testament. But in this psalm, Psalm 69, we have once again the same thing that we've had in every other messianic psalm. We have a reason that the Messiah is put upon. We have enemies. And in this case, we have a new enemy mentioned. That enemy is, in fact, in verses 1 and 2. The waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. up to this point, and this is, again, if you look at the notes in the front, the enemies of the Messiah. Up to this point, you have had these enemies. In Psalm 2, you've had all the nations. And this is taken literally. When Christ goes to that cross, it is seen as the world against him. He is alone on the cross, and the world desires to put him away. This is quoted in the book of Acts by Peter when he says that gathered together in Jerusalem are both Israel, the high priest, the Greeks, and the Romans. Or to put it in the other way, the whole world was there putting Christ on the cross. Secondly, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which is in Psalm 16. So Sheol becomes one of the enemies. We're going to come back to that in just a second. In Psalm 22, his own people despise him. And later on in this psalm, we will read where his own brethren are against him. They become his enemies. We will see it here in a second again with the "they hated me without a cause" quoted in the New Testament in John 15. The enemies are put under the guise of feral animals in Psalm 22. Bulls, lions, feral dogs. Here we've added a new member, and that is the flood. So the question is, what do we do with the flood? So let me try and do a little work here. The flood or deep waters, whichever way we want to say it. Sheol. What happens is that once you start talking about this one becomes an image of this. Why? Because what happens, let me try and show you what happens. Let's use Sheol for just a second. What is our ultimate enemy according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? What is our ultimate enemy?
Death.
Death, right? When we die because sin, the wages of sin is death, right? When we die, immediately, two things happen to the believer. To the believer, when he dies, his body goes to Sheol. Right? Where does the spirit go? Where does his spirit go? To be absent from the body? So the spirit goes to be with the Lord. The body waits until the return of the Lord to be reunited with the spirit. Simple enough. When the unbeliever dies, where does his body go? Well, the answer is, they're all in the same place. Everyone descends into Sheol. It's interesting that even if you go all the way back to Genesis, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, right? In order to deceive their father, because they're acting like their father Jacob, like father, like the sons, They dip his coat. Remember, they tear the coat. They dip it into blood. Is this your son's coat? Well, of course it is. And then Jacob says this, that my soul shall descend into Sheol in mourning or sorrow. So even he realizes, back all the way to Jacob, that when he dies, his body will descend into the place of the grave or the place of the dead. What happens here? Here's my answer. I don't know. I can't find a place in the scripture that says the spirit of the unbeliever does anything. I don't know where the spirit goes. I know this, that when the believer descends into Sheol, the body, we are not out of touch with the Lord, because we have all these passages that talk about the believer died, the body goes to Sheol, they cry out to the Lord. Notice literally that it still has a mouth and a voice. And the Lord hears them. Nothing is said about that on the other side outside of they go and they are cut off. God does not hear them, see them, speak to them. Done. Gone. Therefore, I don't know what happens to the spirit, so I'm leaving it alone. But I think you can see, the body descends into the earth, to the depths of the earth. Well, he now talks as if the overwhelming flood has drug him down, just like Sheol, to the depths of the earth. Yes.
If the unbeliever, the New Testament text which says that the unbeliever after God is in the place of torment, and they're suffering.
They're what?
They're suffering. Their bodies at that point still united with the spirit, or saying that they're absent from it, that there's a spirit of absent.
The answer to your question is that hardly ever does it ever speak of Sheol as a place of torment. They're in the grave. They're in the place of the dead.
What do you do with Lazarus?
The bosom of Abraham. Well, that depends on what theologian I am, because everybody's going to interpret it in accord with their system. Am I a dispensationalist or am I a covenant theologian? And what do I want to equate it with? My point here is not to try and get into all of the details of this. My point is that this overwhelming flood is like that Sheol. To do one, to be overwhelmed by one, is to be overwhelmed or overcome by the other. Both of them you descend to the grave. Listen to the prayer of Jonah in Jonah 2. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried from help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. Your breakers and billows passed over me. Notice, to be drugged down to one is to be drugged down to the other. If this overwhelms me, I die. If the other one, if I die, my body descends into the grave. Again, Sheol is not hell as such. Hell is Gehenna in the New Testament, not Sheol. All right. The point of this is that in every messianic psalm, there are enemies, and that this one who has come is come to the midst of those enemies who are always stronger, mightier, more powerful than he is, and he is continually having to call upon the Lord to deliver him. Now, let us all make sure we understand one thing here. If Jesus is the God-man, then you realize that all of these passages all speak to which side of Jesus? Is it the God side or the man side? It can only be the man side here. He is a man born lowly, and therefore the enemies, because who they are, high priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, Pontius Pilate, Rome, they're all stronger than he is. They have might, he has none. And therefore, all of these, doesn't matter which one, the overwhelming flood, the dogs, the bulls, they're all stronger than he is. And therefore, in the end, as it says in Psalm 2, the nations, in effect, have their way with him. They go to war, they kill him. He descends into the grave. But unlike all of us, his body does not corrupt. Psalm 16. All right. That brings me to the point of Psalm 69:4 and the quote in verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. So, let me begin this way. Everyone turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19.
First or Second Samuel?
1 Samuel. And so what we're going to find here is the enemies of David. And the enemy of David in this case is in fact Saul. So verse 1 of 1 Samuel 19. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father is seeking to put you to death. Therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place. Hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, I will tell you. So, this is the point. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hands and struck the Philistine, Goliath, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance from all Israel. Once he killed Goliath, there was a victory. Israel went to war. They defeated the Philistines and chased them off. Why then, here it is, why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death, and here's the exact phrase, without a cause? So the point of without a cause here is that David has actually done something good. But because that goodness has shown him to be the actual next ruler of Israel, Saul, Saul realizes that his kingship is done if he doesn't kill David. Right? Everyone look up here for a second. In this passage, what you have to keep in mind is that there are two anointed peoples of God here. Saul is the anointed king by Samuel. David is the anointed king by Samuel. Because Saul was anointed, even though he turns against God and rebels. David will not touch him. He has two chances to kill him. Out and out kill him and be done with him. And he takes neither of them. Saul, on the other hand, realizes that God has, in fact, given the kingdom to David and is intent on doing away with him. This passage is without cause. David has done nothing to you and has only done something beneficial to you, and you, therefore, are now holding something against him that he hasn't done. God has anointed him. How do you fight God? Let's see it again. It's only six chapters later. 1 Samuel chapter 25. This is the famous Nabal passage in the Old Testament. David and his men are hiding from Saul, who's chasing them all over the countryside. They're in need of sustenance, so they go to Nabal, a very rich man, and they ask Nabal for food. Nabal rejects David. He rejects him on this basis. Lots of young men are rebelling against kings these days, and if I give you food and it's seen if Saul wins and he sees me as helping you, well, then I'm in trouble and he'll come and kill me. So I'm not doing it. What he doesn't add is, but on the other hand, if David should win, come back and I'll help you out any way you want. David, when he finds out he's been rejected, slaps on his sword, calls his men out and said, we're going to go kill them all. That's my rejoinder to Nabal. I will kill him and every man in his house. All right, so Abigail is told about this. Abigail is a righteous woman. She's told about this by one of the shepherds. She then packs up all the stuff that he needs, food on donkeys, takes it out and meets David literally on the way to kill her husband and all the males in the house. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried, dismounted from her donkey, fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. Fell at his feet, said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Now, basically what she says is, my husband's name is Nabal, which means foolish, and that's what he is. He's a fool. So righteous Abigail knows what her foolish husband is. And then she proceeds to say, here's all this stuff, and let's go down, if you would. 28. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound to the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. What she means by that is, if anyone rises up against you, the Lord will be the one who protects you. Now look at the other side. She then says, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. In other words, he will cast them away and away from you. When the Lord, verse 30, does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler of Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood, and here it is, same word, without cause. Does David have cause to kill Nabal? Yes or no?
No.
No, he does not. Nabal has not threatened his life. Nabal has done nothing that. Nabal has just rejected giving him what he needs to sustain him and his men. And yet David takes it so personally that he's willing to do to Nabal what Saul is willing to do to him. This is the point, and this is the point of you're doing this without cause. If you do it, you'll regret it. David then admits that she is right. Look at verse 32. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you to this day to meet me. Blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. By the way, notice then, it's David then on this side. But on either side, both Saul and Nabal die at the hands of the Lord. Why? Because in the end, Nabal is an enemy of Israel or of David. All right, so here is the point. The Messiah does good. He comes. He does good. The enemies rise up against him and without cause want to kill him because they can't stand his goodness. And there's so many of them, it's like an overwhelming flood. He's powerless in that sense to stop them. This is the point. Which if I say that, then brings us to John chapter 15. Which is where this is quoted. John 15. Frankly, at this point, just to cut to the chase here, rather than try to do this entire passage, I only want to look at two of these verses in John 15. Let me first of all read you the verse that we're really concerned with here. Verse 25. They have done this to me to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That's a quote out of our Psalm 69, verse 4. They being the people of Israel. So here's what I want to show you. In order to understand what he's doing, there are two things that Jesus says about this. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, so they hated me without cause. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. That's what he says. But now, because I've spoken, they have no excuse for their sin. So that's one. He has spoken, Therefore, they're in sin. Therefore, they have no excuse because his word should make them see their sin. Right? Now look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works So now, instead of words, it's deeds. If I had not done amongst them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. Right? But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But now they've seen, and it ends up in hate. Therefore, once he gets down to verse 25, but they have done this, those two things, excused their sins and hated him because of what they see him do, they hated me without a cause. This is just like David. I've done only good things, and what I've been given as a result is hate. So notice, David is rejected by Saul, his brother in Israel, right? The brethren. Jesus is rejected by his brethren. They don't want him either. But this goes a step further. What he has said with those two verses is exactly what the Old Testament is. And this is what I want you to see. So, if that's Jesus, we're going to come over here. Here's the Father in the Old Testament, okay? Everybody with me? Between Psalm 68 and 69, in 68 he tells that story about he took captive captives, right? He redeemed Israel. And when he redeemed Israel, where did he bring them? Before Zion. Sinai, right? He brings them to Sinai. He goes up on the top of the mountain, and then what does he do to the people down in the bottom? He spoke to them, right? And what did he give them? A law which defined what sins were. Do this, don't do that. You can wear this, but you can't wear that. You can eat this, but you can't eat that. Right? In order to get them to that place, what did he have to do? Works. Tell me some of the stuff he had to do to Egypt to get them to Sinai. Ten plagues. Part the Red Sea, drown the Egyptians. How about this? Give them water out of a rock in the wilderness. Give them manna from heaven, right? All of those works. What were the works of Jesus except miracles? What were the works of Yahweh except miracles? What he's done is exactly what he's done. The Son acts in accord with the Father. That which I have seen my Father do, I do. Now, this is the amazing thing about it is, notice in verse 24, works which no one else did. In the book of Deuteronomy, he says to Israel after he's brought them out, no one has heard of a God bringing out a nation from another nation. Notice then, he acts exactly as the Father has acted. And therefore, since the Father has done good, how does Israel repay the Father for all that he did? Do they obey him? What do? They go into rebellion. They go into idolatry. They refuse to do the law, even though they'll make every excuse and tell themselves, I am doing the law. What do they do to the Son? The exact same thing. He has only done good. They treat him exactly the way that their fathers in the wilderness treated the Heavenly Father. This is the point of what he's doing between Psalm 69:4 and here in John 15. There is no difference. Israel has never changed. That is, once again, I always feel like I have to do this. In the Old Testament, when suddenly it'll start talking about Israel obeyed, you realize it's not talking about the entire nation. When suddenly it talks about those who obeyed, it's talking about that remnant who were believers within the broader nation of Israel. In other words, in the New Testament, that remnant would be Peter and John and Andrew, Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, Mary the Mother of God. Old Catholic there. Mary the Mother of Jesus. So they make this distinction, and they can talk at the same time about both things as long as we understand the distinction, because we know that the broader nation of Israel, those that didn't believe, didn't obey. They didn't even keep Passover. They didn't keep Day of Atonement. This is what he's doing. They hated me without a cause, a just cause, because all I've done for them is exactly what the Father has done for them. I spoke to them words that are the truth and told them that unless you follow my words, you cannot be my disciples. You will know the truth shall set you free, and they argue against it. He does these works. If you don't believe my words, look at my works. Why? Because it's exactly what the Father's done. They rejected him. They reject Jesus. Questions? None? Skip.
Comment, this sounds real similar to Christians being persecuted by for no reason, no cause.
It is true.
Yeah.
If I extend this out to the believers after Jesus,
yeah,
you would have the same thing. Is Paul persecuted because he does bad things? Does he rob banks? Does he murder people? Does he cheat the widow and the orphan? The answer is no. And yet, just like Jesus, just like the Father, they hate him without a cause. Why? Because that's the nature of our sin. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks that we can do good, not because we do it, but because, as you say in Ephesians 2, we were created unto good works to walk in them. And you give us those opportunities. I pray, Father, that those good works, even when they are rejected, even when we are slandered because of them, that we would understand that it was the same slander that our Lord endured. For he hangs on a cross and is treated as a criminal, the one who has done only good and the one who has spoken only good, and is still accused. Why? Because he's hated without a cause. I pray, Father, that we might do those good works like him, and that if we are hated without a cause, like Paul, let us rejoice that we are filling up the sufferings of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.